All right, we have worked our way to the closing section now of Paul's letter to Titus. And this letter is to be understood, I think, as the necessary equipment that Titus would need to accomplish the purpose that Paul has given him among the churches on the island of Crete. This letter has the effect of expressing the apostolic authority or the apostolic will about what needs to be done and the guidance that will be needed in helping the churches grow in the areas that are still lacking. And we tried to keep our focus on the grace of God and what the grace of God, when taken to heart and when responded to humbly and faithfully, will do in the lives of a group of people who are following the Lord. That's been the main idea. And the two key paragraphs are chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. We focused on those two passages in most detail as we've studied along. We come now to what we're to do about being heirs of God's grace, being people who are justified by His grace, being people who are heirs according to the hope of eternal life, which leads to the what now part of this question. And we want to try to think about this morning. Verses 8 through 11 is our starting places, and we'd like to read them first. Verses 8 through 11 of Titus chapter 3. Someone, Scott, why don't you, if you would, read for us.
The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
All right, thank you, Scott. Now, Titus 3, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 has the question that comes up usually in studying about it as to whether it belongs to what has gone just before or whether it now introduces what follows. I choose to look at it as sort of a link, as a kind of a link statement. Well, the majority of the writers that I can find believe that it belongs to what has just been said. In other words, this is one of the faithful sayings that Paul uses five times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. In other words, this is something that can be depended upon. And what he's talking about, I think, is the gospel system, which he has just described, by which God justifies people in Christ. Now, because that is a faithful saying, because it's something that can be trusted, because it's something that people can count on and you can build your life on, here is what Paul wants Titus to do where he is. He wants Titus to insist on these things. What's the other translation of insist on? Insist on these things, he says. What?
Trustworthy.
All right.
It's a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently.
All right. To speak confidently on these things. Because what Paul has been saying is worthy of trust, because it's worthy of firm conviction, and because it can be counted on, then Paul gives Titus the permission and the charge to speak confidently of these things. And I think the value focusing on things that we can speak confidently about because we have the authority of the Lord behind them is that's an interesting and necessary thought here. We can get caught up commenting on all of the problems of the day. Paul could have had Titus do that on out in Crete because there were problems. We can get caught up commenting about the things that we have questions and doubts over. Sometimes we need to have those personal discussions with each other, I'm sure, to build each other up. But Paul wants Titus to deal with the need on Crete by speaking of what he can be confident about because he has the Lord's authority behind them. And these are the kinds of things that he has mentioned in verses 4 through 7. Now, why does he want Titus to speak with authority and confidence about these things? What's the purpose of of this? What's the end of it that he's getting at? He wants for those who have believed in God. We'll think about this. This would be those who have been justified through the grace of God by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which we have talked about the last 2 weeks. They are the same as those who have believed. That those who have believed, they have responded and with faith and obedience to the grace of God that has been taught. And in their obedience, there has the washing of regeneration has occurred. The renewal of the new life that God gives, brought about by His Spirit, has begun. That is the people who have believed. But notice that this is not having believed is not the end of the Christian response to the grace of God. What is Paul is the whole purpose of Titus being left on Crete to work is to speak confidently about things that are the Lord's will, so that those who have believed may do what? Those who have believed in God may be, I want to look at the phrases, may be careful first. And then, two, the ESV uses to devote themselves. We'll talk about the meaning of that word in a minute. To what? To good works. Okay, now, the interesting, the two interesting ideas here. First, you might find some people who will assume that because we are dealing with God's grace here, because grace is His undeserved favor and He's extended it through His kindness, as we've read in the previous verses here, that the response to that is a kind of a blasé acceptance, which means, all right, now I have no more need to give any thought to this matter. Have you ever run across that tendency in your own life or in the church in some other way? I think we run across now the tendency to take for is it possible to live with blessed assurance, to be confident, and yet to be careful? Can the balance be struck between being confident and being careful? Why is that hard?
Because you're not confident in yourself. You're confident in God.
All right, because it makes a great deal of difference what you're confident in. That's one thing, all right? Go farther with me.
Sometimes when you get a little too confident, you're not really... think you're not as careful as you would be if you were not quite so confident and you really had to think about what you're saying and doing and
right. Overconfidence kind of lends itself to distraction, and distraction leads to danger. And if you compare it to driving a car, that would be an illustration of it, I think. The means of which it seems to me provides balance in this area is for the focus to be on Christ. Remembering Christ every Lord's Day, abiding in Christ, glorifying Christ, that helps to not only feed the confidence, but also to stimulate the interest, to be people who have in the other ways in which this has been talked about, to be ready for good works, chapter 3, verse 1, and to be zealous for good works in chapter 2 and verse 14. Careful, in other words, does not mean simply to have some sort of an anxiety that arises from poor nerves. It has to do with being ready or zealous for these good works. That's the part of the idea. Tom?
One of the things that I'd rather do during the week after this class is to spend a little time reviewing and going back over and studying. And that's not meant to be disrespectful to you.
No, I don't
let you teach. But I think oftentimes, we become so comfortable in sitting and listening to someone else that we fail to review, research, and learn for ourselves and determine for me to be careful.
All right.
And we the tendency is oftentimes then if something happens, we blame the preacher, we blame the elders.
I appreciate you saying that. You know, you can't get something out of a class if the teacher is the only one who ever has to do any pondering. Pondering is hard work, and you have to invest some time pondering what the message of a passage of Scripture is and how it might apply in your life and what it asks for from you. You have to invest some time in that, and especially with something like the grace of God that we're talking about here. But you get the idea of what I'm saying here, that the belief in what God does through Christ by His grace causes us to be careful for certain things in the sense of being ready or zealous for them. And then we devote ourselves to those good works. What are the other ways in which this term is translated?
Engage.
Engage in. There's another one, I think.
Maintain.
I kind of appreciate this translation of the word that's rendered devote in the English Standard Version. I believe that it brings the necessary emphasis that Paul is getting at here. If you think about being devoted to, or not only getting engaged in something, but maintaining an involvement in something, then you're talking about an ongoing thing, a continuing thing. What is difficult about maintaining good works in your life?
Requires effort,
an ongoing effort. What keeps us from maintaining good work? Other things, all right? Anybody else? There are some other answers to this that popped into my mind immediately. I don't know why they don't hear it, but okay.
Sometimes you may be doing good works and people, you don't feel like they're appreciated.
So, all right, that's leading in a human direction. What else makes it hard to remain devoted to or to maintain good works?
I get bored.
All right, short attention span, and John, this scares me, but that's what I thought. The idea that we do get bored is the right word. We are people who are used to, if we watch a movie, at least us guys, it has to be an action movie, and the scene has to change about every 1.5 seconds in order for it to keep our attention. And good works, we have to see immediate fruits or results of it, or we conclude it's not doing any good. And then there are other things we see that need to get done, and we have an interest in what is new and so forth. So that becomes a part of the challenge. So it's harder sometimes to start something than it is to stay with it, to maintain it. And I think that's a part of what Paul is telling Titus here. Now, the other phrase we should focus on is good works. Tell me in your own words what you think Paul, in terms of an abiding principle about Christian living, what is Paul's message in your word? He's going to bring this up again in chapter 3 and verse 14. He's already said it in chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 2 and verse 14, and he's made reference to it in chapter 1 and verse 16. And he has done so without ever actually specifying what he means by good works, other than possibly the comment that he has made in chapter 3 and verse 2. Tell me in your own words, in a summary way, what is Paul asking of Christians with this little phrase? What is he saying to us about the nature of Christian living? And this is one I have a phrase in my mind. I'm going to keep asking till we get it, okay?
To always be the bigger person.
All right.
Let it go.
All right, that's pretty well said, Casey. To always be the bigger person. All right, that's quite a challenge.
Do unto others.
Do unto others, says it awfully well. As you would have them do unto you. That would be the kind of good works I think he has reference to in chapter 3 and verse 2. And I'm not suggesting that this is a limited thing. I'm not trying to limit. I'm trying to expand the scope of. Anybody else? Michelle?
We all have different talents. We can use those for good works whatever
way we can. All right. That's getting close to where I see this going. Anybody else?
Well, I think part of our good deeds are just living a life so that no one can come back and say that we're not doing anything that would make people question God and the Christian living.
That fits awfully well, Jan, with what Paul said in the early section of chapter 2, where he has made the point at verse 10, this is where all the rest of it leads, so that in everything the doctrine of God our Savior may be adorned or made beautiful. Anybody else with an idea of what Paul is saying in these phrases that all have to do with good works?
I think maybe in certain cases, in the context of what you're describing, think before you speak.
All right. That's been brought up with regard to every classification of older men, older women, younger men, younger women, all it's going together. Russ?
I suppose when I heard the term doing good, it implies doing something to help others instead of yourself.
All right. That's well said. Brian?
I can't help but have in mind there in Matthew 19, Jesus confronted me and he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. That's God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Stay focused on God and not ourselves. Even Jesus turned it up off himself. When we focus on ourselves, we fail to do good works.
So you're saying from Matthew 19 that to do what God says is to focus on the goodness of God and try to imitate that in our life. That's very close to what you're saying. Here's what I thought of as a way to summarize this. I would say that Paul is saying that the Christian must be a blessing. Can you see a logic to that? If we say that we have the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, then we have received what? A blessing. We have been blessed. So the proper response to having been blessed is to be a blessing. That's the idea. And everything that you guys said in one way or another, I think, fits with that. This is just a shorthand way of getting at what Paul has been saying here. So now, any other comment to down to here with this that I may have glossed over, something you guys want to bring up? This is the challenge for the church is, can this happen without it merely being a programmed or a program-based thing? And I'm not arguing here that there does not need to be structure, planned programs, things that the church has determined to do together. The example of the early church from Acts 13 or Acts 11 would indicate that there is that need. But the striking thing about the book of Titus, this little letter of Titus, is that nothing has been said about any program. Instead, what's been focused on is the grace of God has appeared, and the effects of it need to show up in people's everyday, in the everyday lives of believers, and this is an ongoing thing. It's got to be maintained over the long haul. Look at the end of verse 8 now. These things, why, Paul, do you want this done? Are you just intending for the church to grow, we say it that way, or for people to be busy? No, Paul says these things are what? They are excellent and profitable for people. In other words, it is excellent and it's excellent in God's eyes, and it's profitable for people to be living like they are heirs of the hope of eternal life and to be engaged in trying to be a blessing in the meantime. That will turn people's lives in a worthwhile direction. Christianity is about worthwhile living and not vain and futile living. That's where Paul has said there is a way of living which is disgraceful and useless for people, but the way of Christ is excellent and profitable for people. Okay, Tom.
Think about the man that came from. This is the guy that gave up power, authority, popularity. Took on the role of probably homeless, roaming all over the world, and he claims now what he's doing is excellent and profitable.
Yeah, yeah.
And what he was doing before wasn't.
That's right. You read 1 Corinthians 11 and what he went through, or is it 2 Corinthians 11 and what he went through, and then for that to be excellent and profitable. And it's not that what Paul had been doing before, that many of the things that he possessed or gave up were not rotten, awful. They were valuable things to him. If you read Philippians 4, they led him to do some awful things and persecuting Christ. But Paul gave up some things that in Philippians 3 he said were of surpassing worth. He gave them up because he believed Christ was of surpassing worth. And that's the thought here about this. All right, now that's verse 8. There is a but that comes in verse 9. Now, in a perfect world where you're dealing with people who are believers and they've been impacted by God's grace and It has gotten their, it's captured their imagination, and they are continuing in it, then that's one thing. But what about the presence of the opposite? And that's what we run across at verse 9. And look at what he says. But avoid... what does he say there? Avoid. Okay, is this an act of moral cowardice? Is this a man who is not willing to stand? Shun, avoid it, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I think that we are to take all of those words, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels, as all being about the law. The things that he says at the end of verse 9 are the opposite of what the grace of God would teach people. They are unprofitable and worthless. These controversies these are discussions about things that can have no answer. They can only promote controversies. They are, with regard to genealogies, from 1 Timothy 1 on in the pastoral epistles, this is a big issue. And the writers say that there were groups of these teachers who had tried to take all of the major characters in the Old Testament and then produce their entire genealogy from that point on down to the time of where they lived. And that they believed that being able to do that gave them some sort of a standing in the story, whereas you and I would believe that being in Christ gives us standing in the story. They relied on these genealogies and their place in them. And then dissensions or arguments or quarrels about the law, if they number one, serve no profit, there's no answer to them, they can only produce quarrels, and number two, if they have nothing to do with life, nothing to do with God's will, nothing to do with what God has revealed, then Paul tells Titus to don't have anything to do with them. There is the potential in anything that has to do with spiritual things or with religion for a guy like me, a guy in my shoes who gets up and talks to people, to want to have his own following. And one of the ways that can happen is for a fellow like me to believe that he has found something new in the Lord's Word, or something that nobody but him has ever seen, that nobody but him has ever thought of a way to put it. And then for somebody like me to be able to jump at a fight over anything that comes along, whether it really has an answer or not, and whether it makes any real difference in things that involve the Lord's will or not. That is a human tendency that has to be battled. And all of you know, if you think about it, that there is a tremendous battle with what we call ego wherever religious matters are concerned. And especially with those who teach or preach. If we make it about us, then pretty soon we have to act like we are tough, and we become the issue. And Paul is just telling Titus not to let that happen. And a way to not to let that happen is just to say, all right, I'm going to step back from it. There are there are some quarrels that the thing for me to do is to avoid. I don't know which one of the old preachers this was, but his sage advice was, you can win a fight with the skunk, but you're going to come out smelling bad. And Paul did not want the gospel of the grace of God to be reduced to the level of an argument about some sort of genealogy or dissension or worthless discussion that there really is no revealed answer to. Remember, a lot of times, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a good text. Anybody know what it says? The things revealed belong to us, but the secret things are the Lord's. They belong to God. And so God has let us know what we need to know. All right, now verse 10. As for the person who stirs up division, I don't know if we'll get this part done or not, but for the person who stirs up division. Now, how is that phrase translated in most of the other versions? The factious man. All right, I think you meant right. Do you have it translated a different way? Divisive. All right, that's another way of putting it. This is the term used here is one of the Greek words that has been put into English letters and used as a word. And that, if it were put into English letters, it would be heretic. Someone who has left off devotion to the faith of Christ, which has been revealed, and someone who is engaging in unprofitable and worthless arguments, controversies that are unwise and that can only stir up division. That person is regarded, notice now, that it's not merely the question of whether it's true or false that's at stake here. It's the question of whether it is profitable or worthless. And whether the pursuit of the matter divides or unites people who, now we're talking about people who have obeyed the gospel and are justified through Christ Jesus our Savior. Remember that. That's who we're talking to or about. So, okay, yes, you can.
It's just kind of, when it says in verse 9, when it's talking about, it says strike them to speak about the law, mm-hmm. Are they talking about the old law?
Yes, okay. Yes, yeah. It's talking about these are things, the roots of which are in the Old Testament, and they are things that some of the Jewish teachers, or sects of them, were still arguing over. And they were things that were not actually said in the Old Testament. Not the genealogies in the Old Testament, but the genealogies from there to where the people were and whether those things mattered or not. Now, that's all right. Somebody who now is a factious man, who has a divisive spirit, who is engaging in unwise controversies about things the Bible has not revealed. That person who is engaging in efforts to stir up division is to be warned by Titus through the teaching that of what Paul has written here once and then twice, and then you don't have anything more to do with him, he says. What strikes you about that statement?
Somebody might have been hostile.
There's one everywhere. This is a human problem. Paul knew Titus would face this situation. What else strikes you about it?
You need to warn the person. You need to talk
to them. All right. This is not a personal. It's not a personal matter. It is something which has to do with this speaking confidently about what has been revealed through Christ or what there's apostolic authority for. You warn him. You're not, this is not a personality matter in which you just have a difference of opinion with him. You don't warn him as if you don't hush up, I'm going to knock you down. You are teaching him here with the Lord's word. That's the idea. What else strikes you?
That there comes a time when you have to commune.
What strikes me is how few times, once, then twice. In other words, where there are these types of matters, you don't maintain the long-running argument or the ongoing discussion about things that are not going to get anywhere. Not because you value the person little, but because you reduce the gospel to a low level by engaging in this, and then you have nothing more to do with it. You don't continue to engage in the discussion. You don't maintain the contact that there is here. And the rest of the scriptures, maybe we'll need to return to this next week, but there are three reasons offered for this in the rest of the scripture. One of the things, of course, is to try to rescue the person himself from his fascination with that which is useless. A second thing is, of course, to protect believers. Excuse my writing here, but to protect this from spreading within the rest of the church. You don't want to let something sit there and simmer if it can only have a hurtful thing. And the third thing is to try to preserve the integrity of the gospel before unbelievers, to communicate the idea here by your refusing to maintain an ongoing dialogue with such a man, to communicate to those who are not Christians yet that this is not what we stand for. We don't embrace these arguments and discussions about useless dissensions. Okay.
Let's bring it to today, and I'm asking this as a question because I've struggled with how I respond to this. But a man who is has told me he's a Christian person and said he's been baptized and goes to church on Sunday, and I talked to him about a guy about 20 years younger than me, and I talked to him about his language. I said, you can't talk that way as a Christian. He said, it's my choice. I work around it. I can't talk about it. And after a while, I told him, I said, we're not going to have this discussion anymore. You cannot use that kind of language around your family, around your coworkers, and call yourself a Christian person and continue to do it. Am I right or wrong?
I think where he says that this is not a weakness I'm struggling with, this is something he's doing intentionally. I think it's the right way to deal with it. And we'll need to come back to this next week, okay, Lynn?
Definitely need the support of the scripture. Point out what the Bible says.
Yeah. I think Tom is meaning to tell us that that's what he tried to do. But you're exactly right. It's not me against you. But there are other passages that deal with this. How about if we come back to this and talk about it a little bit next week and in a little broader scope, and then we'll finish up our study as well, and then we'll begin our new series. Thank you, guys. Everybody have a good week.